times before that if a person is to come to a good, solid understanding of the New Testament, he must first come to a good, solid, and fairly thorough understanding of the Old Testament. You can't just fly into the New Testament and fully understand its terminology and what's going on unless first you have the background. And the background is in the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. You have to know, for example, what Messiah means. What do you mean when you talk about Christ? Is that the last name of Jesus' family? What does that mean? When you talk about this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what is that about? Is it just a religious term, or what is the meaning? What are the connotations that the early disciples put upon it? And what is the Old Testament background? It's certainly helpful, not only helpful, but I would say even necessary to have a good knowledge, at least in a basic overview of the Book of Beginnings, what that's about. We call it the Book of Genesis, how man began on this earth and what God says about the origins of man. It's especially important to understand the promise given to Abraham and what that promise, actually it's multiple promises, what those promises consist of. And to see them unfold through the history of this people that came to be known as the children of Israel. Very important to see that unfold. If you don't have that, if you don't have that in the backdrop, then when you get to the New Testament, or when you start, if you start with the New Testament without that, then you're going to be lost. You have to get the beginning of the story first. So it's good to see that. Also, it's necessary to understand what happened to the children of Abraham, how they got into Egypt, what they became there, the fact that they became a slave people. The fact that they later came out by a great act of God or several a series of acts of God and were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Their trek through the wilderness, it's important to understand what happened there, how God dealt with them in the wilderness, and also certainly how they came into the Promised Land and settled there. And it's also very, very important to understand what happened to them once they got there, why they eventually lost the land, who their captors were, why they went into captivity. It's important to understand, have at least a basic overview of the nation and how it split into becoming Judah and Israel, two nations, and which peoples were their captors, and so on. Now, you can look, it is also helpful, I might say, to look at extra-biblical sources. It's not absolutely essential, but certainly in our day and age when we have the Internet and when we have so many publications, and many of them good, many of them bad. You just have to be able to and learn how to sort through them. It's always helpful to have good sources and to get a good, thorough background of the historical period, because oftentimes the Bible, you read through the Bible there, read in the Old Testament, you read some story about a particular event, or you read in the Law of Moses about a certain law, and it seems that, well, what is that about? You don't have any kind of historical reference. But thanks to archaeology, things have been dug up over the years that relate to what you're reading, and you begin to understand it in its historical background. For example, Moses forbids boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Like, what in the world is that about? I mean, nothing wrong with eating goat, but why can't you boil it in its mother's milk? And you might speculate and guess about what the answer might be. You say, well, it might be too young, it might be some form of cruelty or something involved. All kinds of answers might come along. But thanks to archaeology, we know now that that was a Canaanite fertility rite. The ancient Canaanites would boil kids, that is to say young goats, in their mother's milk, and they thought it would bring fertility. And God is simply saying, listen, don't practice magical rites. Translated today, leave the astrologers alone. Leave the pagan rites alone. Worship me in the way that I say to worship me and forget all this other stuff. You might say, why did Moses have to take his shoes off when he was informed that he was on holy ground? You remember that? Take off your shoes from off your feet, for you stand on holy ground. Does God have something against shoes? Should we make a law out of that and say every time you come into the building, you've got to take your shoes off out there because God's presence is here? Well, no, it's because Moses was very familiar with the custom of his day. Anytime you went into a temple in Egypt, a pagan temple, to show respect to that god, and again, I guess to the priests as well who worked there, you took your shoes off. You know, it's a custom in many parts of the world today. In our culture, normally, the way it used to be, you take your hat off when you go into such a place. So had Moses been in our time and God appeared to him, he'd say, take your hat off, Moses. You're standing in the holy presence. So it's helpful to have some of these little nuggets along the way. And as we look at archaeology and look at what the archaeologist Spade has uncovered, we see, you know, a little more light on the picture as it was in Old Testament times. Well, one needs to have all of these things. One needs also to understand that once you get through the law of Moses and understand how Israel got in the land, understand about the captivity, it's also very important to have a good working knowledge of the prophets and the repetitive themes that come up over and over again in the prophets. For example, you'll see that the prophets spoke frequently about why the people were going into captivity. In the case of some prophets, they were speaking with concerning the northern kingdom of Israel. In the case of other prophets, they were speaking concerning the southern kingdom of Judah. And they tell why, specifically, God is going to bring another people against them and take them into captivity. And then you have, in the midst of all this bad news and more bad news, these promises about restoration. You know, I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to drive you to the four winds, you're going to lose your land, you're going to be driven out, it's going to be so bad you can't even find somebody to buy you as a slave. And then he turns right around and says, but I'm going to bring you back. I'll bring you back, your descendants after you. After a certain period of time, you're going to be brought back into the land. I will restore the fortunes of Israel and Judah. I will make it the great nation I intended it to be, thus fulfilling my promise to Abraham. So you see this repeatedly in the prophets. And one item that is big time important, I would say, big time, you must understand it before you get to the New Testament concerning the message of the prophets, and that is repeatedly we see that the restoration that is promised is associated over and over again with a particular Davidic king that will arise. It's from the stump of Jesse, the root of David. Of course, we're talking about the Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. David was an anointed one. He was a Christ. And there was a line of Christs that followed him, or anointed ones. They were kings. They were anointed kings. And so the ultimate Davidic king is the anointed one. So you get to the New Testament, you know what Christ means now. You know what it's about. You know what the people were looking for. And we also see in the Bible a very important concept that emerges as you read through and you stick with the story. You begin to realize that later revelations shed new light on the earlier revelations. You ever notice that? I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Exodus 20, we covered this in a Bible study recently. In Exodus 20, we read the Ten Commandments, and this is what it says concerning the Sabbath. Notice carefully how it's worded. It says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, now this is why, it says, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, is what it says in this translation, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, why did God make the Sabbath? What does it say here? It says because that's what happened to creation, right? God made all these things in 6 days. And he rested, or he ceased, on the seventh day, thus establishing this seven-day pattern, 6 days of work and then the one day of rest, which is the Sabbath. And that's the seventh day. Here it is clearly linked with creation. He tells Israel, this is why I gave this to you, because I remind you that I am the Creator God. These other gods are not. These idols, the Egyptian idols, the Canaanite idols, none of them are God. I'm God. I alone. I'm the Creator. But then you see, as time goes on, and in view of the Exodus event, which is the great event of deliverance in the Old Testament, you see that there's some development goes on here, and we call it progressive revelation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's read the same commandment once again, and notice something that is added here. Something that you might call this an inspired reflection after the fact concerning the Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. He goes on to say, 6 days is the work, seventh day is the Sabbath, and so on. Let's drop down to verse 15. And remember, now notice this is something here that was not in Exodus 20. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You know, back in Exodus 20, the therefore concerns the creation. So what do we have here? We see that the original commandment is linked with creation. We see here, after some passage of time, the book of Deuteronomy coming later, we see inspired reflections, if you will, or maybe further revelation. You see that the Sabbath takes on deeper meaning. It takes on meaning related to God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus. Again, this is progressive revelation. And I bring this out, it's a very important point, because as time goes on, and as God deals with people, you will see that later revelations shed light on earlier revelations. They bring out deeper meanings. See what I mean? And this is a very simple way of explaining it by looking at the Sabbath commandment. So it's helpful to know all of these things, helpful to see revelation as it unfolds in the Old Testament. And then there's the intertestamental period, that period between the last Old Testament prophet and the arrival of John the Baptist. Names like Judas Maccabees become important. Information on Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Antiochus IV, becomes important. The rise of the Roman Empire also becomes important. And much can be gleaned from the apocryphal books. That's those books that emerge from that period. And though some of them are works of fiction, clearly, nevertheless, even those works of fiction gives us some insight into the world of the period leading up to the time of Christ. In other words, you get some of the ideas of what the Jewish mind was like, what the world was like, by looking at those apocryphal books. Now, I am not about to renounce all that I've said. As I said, I've said it before, and I'll most likely say it again. One must have a good, solid overview of the Old Testament before he can gain a good understanding of the New Testament. Yet, having said that, it must also be said that the New Testament, that's the Christ event itself and all that's associated with that, informs the Old Testament. In other words, the later revelation sheds light on the earlier revelation. One cannot see the deeper meaning of the Old Testament without a good knowledge of the New. Just as you can't even start to understand the New Testament thoroughly until you have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. But then in order to see the deeper meaning of the Old Testament, you have to understand the New. So it's synergy. It works together. As someone said one time, I believe it might have been Augustine back in the 5th century, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, that's a pretty good statement. It's a pretty good statement. Now, concerning Jesus' disciples, what do you think about those disciples? Do you get the impression that they were a bunch of ignorant fishermen and things like that? Common day-to-day workers who didn't have much knowledge of the Bible? I'm talking about before their conversion. Why did they choose to follow Jesus to begin with? You know, sometimes you see some of the stories that were portrayed, they're portrayed in the films, and it's like Jesus walks by and, this shadow falls on them. It's kind of a holy glow there. And he says, "Follow me." And something just comes over them. They don't know why they're going to do it. They're going to follow him. So why did you follow him? No. You know, it's kind of just, I felt love or something. You know, kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling came over me. It's kind of unclear. You know, that's not what Scripture says, though. It's not what it says at all. They knew exactly why they were following him. They were looking for him, in fact. You know why? Because they had a knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew something about what was in that book. For the most part, they were observant Jews who understood enough about the law and the prophets to know that the Messiah was coming and that he promised he's going to restore Israel. That's what they were looking for. These were not, for the most part at least, ignorant. I don't think any of them were. They were not ignorant men who had no knowledge of these things. You know, they all kept the Sabbath. They all kept the holy days. They all went to synagogue and they heard the reading of the law and the prophets. They didn't hear any New Testament. Only the reading of the law and the prophets and some expounding by the rabbis. In some cases, the rabbis were quite right on their interpretations. But they heard this over and over and over again, year after year. These were observant Jews who had a good knowledge of Scripture. Understand that. I want to show you that in John chapter 1. I'll show you something that some people perhaps tend to overlook when they think about why the disciples chose to follow Jesus when he called them. In John chapter 1, let's start in verse 35. Says again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, you know, the one who was The Elijah prophesied to come who would prepare the way before Christ, and he did. He stood with two of the disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And why did they do that? Because, you see, they had been taught about the Messiah. They were disciples of John already. John recognized him. He says, "Look, it's the Lamb of God." And as he comes by, these two go to follow him. They were not ignorant of what was going on here. We'll read further. The two disciples heard him, well, they followed him. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them followed him, said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." You think they knew what Messiah meant? Well, of course they did. Again, these were not ignorant people who were following a whim. These were people who were looking for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made through the prophets, which is translated the Christ. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Verse 43, we'll read down to about verse 49 there. It says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." He identifies him here, Jesus of the Nazarene, the son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, of whom it is no deceit." And here's all this language. You know, we found him, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. This is not ignorant men. And he approaches him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." They knew what they were talking about here. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Did he know what Messiah was? Of course he did. And you know, Messiah is presented back there as the Son of God. We won't go into the Messianic prophecies today in depth. But you can see that he had a good knowledge of the Scriptures. And he knew exactly what he was looking for. And he recognized that Jesus was that one who was to come, the Messiah. So again, these people were not ignorant of the Scriptures. I want to underscore that point very clearly. They were not ignorant of God's promise through the prophets to send the Messiah, and that the restoration of Israel depended on the coming of the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you something very interesting in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, this is going to almost seem like a contradiction, but it is not. It underscores my point concerning the greater revelation that comes afterward. In Luke chapter 24, first of all, in verse 25, then he being the risen Christ, then he said to them, the disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Didn't they believe in what the prophets spoke? Yeah, they did. They saw Jesus. They knew he was Messiah. They believed in the prophets. But Jesus said, "You foolish ones, you slow of heart, you don't believe in all that they wrote. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, though they had a good knowledge of Scripture, a good knowledge of the promises of Scripture, from the promises of Abraham, the Davidic promises, all the way down to what the prophets said about the coming Messiah and the restoration of Israel, there's some things they missed along the way. There's some deeper revelations that they had not yet seen. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened, now get this, in light of what we've already said about the fact they did understand the Scriptures, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. wait a minute, didn't they already comprehend the Scriptures? No, you see, he opened their minds now so they could see much deeper things from the Scriptures, because he had come, you see. Jesus had come, and he was the truth, the way, the life, and the truth, as truth as he says. And therefore, now with the greater revelation, they should be able to see much more from the Scriptures than they were able to see before. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things. That they were to go out, of course, and preach what they had learned. And as they went, as you'll see, as you read through the Gospels, because Christ opened their mind and enabled them to comprehend the Scriptures in a way they had not before, they saw all kinds of things there that they had not been able to see before. And we're going to look at some of those things today. I'll just briefly summarize some of the things. Just read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see exactly what we're talking about. Read the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to go through that today. We've gone through that in the past. We have a series on that for anyone who wants it. But what the disciples were able to see afterward, when Jesus opened their minds, was incredible. They could then look back at those Scriptures. They could look back at their own history, their own tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so on. And they could see meaning there that they couldn't possibly see before. And the rabbis themselves couldn't see it. They might get a little glimmer of it every now and then. But only after Christ came could they see it fully. Only after he opened their minds to comprehend the Scriptures and see him in all the law, the prophets, and the writings, were they able to look back there and see those things. In the book of Hebrews, for example, you see that the writer links the Sabbath rest at creation with the promise of rest for Israel after the Exodus, and he sees both as foreshadowing the redemptive and eschatological rest that we have in Christ. Someone said that Martin Luther thought that the book of Hebrews is kind of a jumbled up mess or something. To me, that thing is the most profound theological piece that you can find anywhere. When you see that much meaning in the seventh day and in the rest that God promised to Israel, he brings it all the way down to the redemptive and future rest that we have in Christ. He sees Christ in the high priesthood of the Old Testament as you read through the book of Hebrews. You'll notice also that he sees Christ in the brief Genesis narrative of Melchizedek. You know, I go back there and I read that. If I didn't have the book of Hebrews to inform me, if I didn't have the New Testament informing me about some meanings in the Old Testament, I would read that and I would say, yeah, that's just another one of those king priests, a Canaanite priest who happened to be a monotheist, who, like Abraham, worshipped the one true God. And that's all I would make of it. And Abraham honored him. He gave him a tenth of the spoils because, like him, he was a monotheist, worshipped one God, not a plurality of gods, not idols. And that's all you can make of it. But when you get to the New Testament, you get to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and read about Melchizedek there, more you see things that you would have never thought about. You see how the later revelation informs the previous revelation. He sees Christ in the priestly service of the tabernacle. In fact, Christ in the tabernacle itself. He sees Christ in the sacrifices. And, you know, we could take weeks and weeks of study of this and break it down and look at all the colors that were used and the numbers that keep coming up and understand the numerology and what those numbers mean. And you can find meaning after meaning after meaning concerning Christ and the church and the kingdom of God back there in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and the sacrifices. Now, not only did the disciples begin seeing Christ and his redemptive work symbolized in the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, and in the priesthood of the Old Testament, and in the acts of God, the creational and redemptive acts in history, like the creation week itself, the seed back there, seed of the woman, they saw Christ in that as fulfilling that prophecy. Not only that, but also the promise, other things as well, in redemptive history. But they also began seeing much deeper meaning in other areas of the scriptural record of God's dealings with Israel and with humankind. In other words, now they could open the Scriptures and go back there and they could see Christ all over the place. Places you would not dream of. And places, if it were not for the New Testament revelation, I still wouldn't think about. Somebody might tumble to them after a while, but it seems that once their minds were open and once God or Christ enabled them to comprehend the Scriptures about him, they saw him everywhere. I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about here's an example I've used before. We've gone through this, gave a whole Bible study one time on this. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we see how some of the prophecies were quoted here in connection with the birth of Christ. And you see that early in the chapter, in this chapter, in chapter 1, that the way Matthew understands a prophecy in Isaiah 7 is the best we can tell from perhaps the Dead Sea Scrolls and other ancient records, the way the rabbis of that time understood it as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about here in Matthew chapter 1. It speaks of the birth of Christ. And then it says, let's drop on down. We understand about the birth of Christ. He was born. He says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Isaiah 7, verse 14 is the quote here. He's quoting from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, in the Hebrew, it may read a little differently. It may be subject to different interpretations. But apparently, even the rabbis understood at least that this was a messianic prophecy. Go back to read Isaiah chapter 7, and it seems at first glance to be referring to something that was to happen in Isaiah's time. But if you read it a certain way, and apparently the rabbis were able to do that in the time of Jesus, you can see that it's not restricted to that time, but actually points to a future time concerning the house of David. So Matthew, like some of the rabbis, was able to see this as a fulfillment. The virgin birth is a fulfillment of that particular prophecy. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. No need to go back there and examine it at this time. So far, so good. Then he comes to another prophecy. Matthew reports this one. He doesn't actually say it himself, but he reports what the chief priests and the scribes said to Herod when he asked about where the Christ child was to be born once he heard from the wise men that he had been born, because he didn't want this king of the Jews there. He wanted to get rid of him. So he had inquired of the chief priests, and they said this. Look at it in verse chapter 2, verse 5. "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" And here again, they were right on target. And Matthew is quoting this. He's citing this this fact because he wouldn't do it if he disagreed with it, in other words. That's what the chief priests and the scribes were saying, and certainly Matthew's in agreement with it. So again, so far, so good. Everybody's in agreement. And you can see that that is obviously a messianic prophecy. What ruler could he possibly be talking about? And this other prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 concerns the house of David. What great one could he be talking about? Obviously, it's messianic. But now Matthew kind of veers off into something else that some might say is anti-fundamentalism, or maybe just reading meanings into the text that nobody would come up with. And in fact, that's true. You wouldn't, unless you had the Christ event to look at it through. You know, he's looking now at the scripture through the lens, through Christological lenses, if you want to put it that way. Look over at chapter 2, and let's start reading there in verse 14. When he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. They left because it was revealed that Herod was going to try to kill the child. So they departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You might think, well, yeah, there's another messianic prophecy right there. He fulfills another one. Well, let's read this one. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 and see what it says. Hosea 11. And in the backdrop there, chapter 9 of Hosea, you read about the judgment that was to befall Israel because of Israel's sins. You read in chapter 10 about the sin that will lead to captivity. And in chapter 11, he gives us a little brief survey of history. He goes back to the past a little bit. Chapter 11 of Hosea, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Notice that Israel here is being described metaphorically as a child. There are places when Israel is called Jacob, places when the people of Israel is called Ephraim, places where Israel is described in terms of a woman. Now, this is metaphor. We understand that, don't we? It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what's he talking about here? Talking about Israel. Before. This is not even a prophecy. This is what God did before. It's a fact of history. And by the time this prophet wrote and spoke and prophesied against Israel, this was old history. And yet Matthew comes along and says that it might be fulfilled, those words spoken by the prophet. Now, what in the world is he... How did he do that? You know, if I did that, I know people would be all over me. I know people would be calling, they'd be writing, they'd be complaining. So I'm not going to try to do that, interpret the scriptures in just that way. But Matthew did. And for that reason, you know, there are some of the higher critical scholars who take issue with Matthew, say he's not much of a theologian, that he took things out of context. In one sense, he did. But on the other hand, you have to understand that he's now reading scripture through Christological lenses, and when he sees references to God's son, knowing Israel was God's son in a figurative sense, that this prophecy or these words, this truth that's contained in the scripture, must have a deeper meaning concerning the ultimate Son of God, who is the Messiah. So therefore, he's able to see a messianic implication in this particular statement. So you see, again, you see what kind of meaning now begins to emerge from the scriptures in the Old Testament once you have the greater light that's revealed in the new. And that light, of course, is Christ, who is the light of the world. Also, you could, as you examine this, wonder why Matthew used it. You can see, obviously, this is talking about how God loved Israel. Israel was the apple of God's eye, and Israel delivered his people from oppression. And when he sees something similar happening to the Christ child, how he protected him by sending him into Egypt, and later he came out, then you can see the similarity here. And therefore, Matthew applies the same principle to the Son of God, the one who was the Son of God in an even greater sense. So it's not really taking things out of context. It's simply reading the scriptures with Christological lenses on. Now, let's look at some other examples. And this one will really blow your mind if you think about it for a few moments. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, the Apostle Paul was not one of the original apostles. He was not sitting there when Christ opened the minds of the 11 at that time, to comprehend the scriptures, but certainly Paul was on the same page with them. And Paul was able to comprehend the scriptures the same way because the same spirit was operative in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And by the way, he had been struck down by Christ, so he met him. Okay, in Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to notice something here in verse 16. And I will say before I begin that if I took this strictly from a fundamentalist point of view, the fundamentalist approach to scriptures, that's very, very literal, I would say, Paul, you are wrong, my friend. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. and to your seed, Paul interprets it, who is Christ. You think, okay, well, yeah, there's, you read right through that, so yeah, there's another fulfilled prophecy. Abraham's seed, that's talking about Christ back there, and Paul says here it's not many, it's just one. It's one. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis and see some of those promises as they're stated. And the only thing I can figure is Paul must have been reading from the King James Version at the time. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. How many of you are reading from the King James Version, by the way? Okay, that's fine. Might be helpful if you have something else to go along with it, though. Genesis chapter 12 and verse... We'll get back to the Abrahamic promise there in verse... We'll want to drop down to verse 7. Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed... See, my translation, the New King James, and also you'll probably find it consistent with the NIV and some of the others, it says descendants, plural. To your descendants, your seed, if you're using the King James Version, I will give this land. Is that singular or plural? Even if it is singular in the Hebrew, and I didn't check this, even if it is, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about a nation of many people. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now then look at Genesis 13. We're just going to hit a few scriptures here in this regard. There's a lot of them. So we're going to look at about three or four of them. Genesis 13, begin reading in verse 15. For all the land which you see, God says to Abraham, I give to you and your descendants, your seed, your descendants. But it's plural here. Paul says, not as of many, but as of one. I give to your descendants forever. And notice this, verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's not one, is it? One piece of dust? Is that what he's talking about? No. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Well, look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. And verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants, your seed, be. Is that one or is that a lot of them? That's a bunch of them. And you look at verse 13. Verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers, plural, in a land that is not theirs, plural, and will serve them, and they will afflict them, plural, 400 years. And then in chapter 17, starting in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. Again, you notice the multiplicity here. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you and so on. We could read several other scriptures in this regard. But here the Apostle Paul comes along, long time later, and he's been trained at the feet of the great rabbis. And he's saying the promise is given to Abraham and his seed, meaning as of one, not many, and that seed is Christ. How does he get away with that? Again, I'd have folks all over me trying to get away with that, or at least leaving it like that. Of course, we understand that what the Apostle Paul is saying there is not, it does not mean that there is no promise concerning the multiple seed. What he is seeing here, though, is that any promise given to Abraham and to his descendant, any promise, any hope of fulfillment, rests on that one seed, and that's Christ. So he's really not proof texting here. You have to understand that. We often proof text. So I'm going to prove that. I'm going to look it up in the Bible for you. I'm going to show you all this list of scriptures. Oftentimes we'll quote them out of context too. Forget about the context. We'll forget about the original languages and all that. We just quote things that seem to line up with what we're trying to prove. And the Apostle Paul here is not proof texting. He's just showing that, you know, beginning with the foundation, Abraham's promise, the promise given to Abraham, and that promise was, by the way, as Paul mentions elsewhere, for all the families of the earth, not just just the people of Israel. He knows that any fulfillment of it, the ultimate fulfillment of it, rests on Christ. So Christ, therefore, is the ultimate seed of Abraham. It's kind of simple when you think about it, but the way Paul puts it here, I would say, you got it out of context, fella. You're just blowing the, you know, trying to you're twisting the scriptures. Of course, we understand what he's doing, and obviously he's not twisting the scriptures. It does give us some insight, though, doesn't it, into how to look at the scriptures and how to read them through Christological lenses. Because if I didn't have Christ, if I didn't know about Christ, I would not be able to look back there and see all of these things with the Christological emphasis. Rather, I would read them just strictly, straightforward, literally, and wouldn't see the deeper meanings. Now, the Exodus was the great divine deliverance for the people of God in the Old Testament. The law itself, if you've ever noticed this, I've spoken on this in the past, the law is Exodus-centered. You notice that as you read through the law of Moses, and over and over and over again, it makes references to the land of Egypt. What happened to you back there? The Sabbath, we read it in Deuteronomy 5, makes reference to the Exodus. And I said that's said to be a sign between God and his people. We see that all the holy days, look at the Passover. They have anything to do with Egypt? Yeah, why did they kill the Passover every year? They remembered what happened in Egypt. Days of unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, getting out of there before the leavening could occur. Have anything to do with Egypt? Of course it did. Feast of Tabernacles. What was that about? Dwelling in booths or tabernacles in the wilderness. Again, it's the Exodus and everything associated with it, God's deliverance from Egypt and bringing the people into the promised land. And the holy days and many, many aspects in the law, you see, are clearly Exodus-centered and have meanings based on the Exodus. You know, you can make a case. Some have done it, and I think they're able to make a plausible case for this notion that the festivals and holy days were observed before the time of Moses. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Sabbath-keeping, holy day-observing people. I've heard that explained, and you go back to the book of Genesis and start there and see what it says about the moon and so forth giving us signs, and you can make an argument, you can make a case for the holy days and certainly the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, being observed before the time of Moses by the patriarchs. And you see even little glimpses of things that may be allusions to the annual holy days. But you know, they did not have Exodus meaning back then, did they? Because the Exodus had not occurred. So if Abraham kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it didn't have the same meaning as it had for the people of Israel, because Abraham didn't come out of Egypt with a whole bunch of other people and dwell in booths. Now, he did come out of his own land and dwell in another land, but he didn't have that experience. The Exodus hadn't taken place, so the holy days had a different meaning. Now then, when we come down to our time, in view of, now that the Christ event has happened, and we have a record of it right here, we look at the holy days differently. Oh, you still remember the Exodus significance. We still look at that. But we now look at the holy days through Christological lenses, the Christological looking glass, and we see so much more there. Passover, does that have anything to do with Christ? Oh, you bet it does. The Lamb of God, how death passes over us and so on. Unleavened bread, all of them do. We know that. We reiterate it. We review it every year as the holy days go by. Certainly the Sabbath day, I mentioned this earlier, but in Hebrews chapter 4, you recall, the creational institution of the Sabbath is mentioned. And also that's connected then with the rest that God promised to Israel. And then he notices that everybody didn't enter that rest. And yet you still have promises of a rest remaining. And he says, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So you see, in the creational institution of the Sabbath, originally simply a memorial of creation, becomes a symbol of God's delivering power in the Exodus. And now by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, you look back and you see it is a symbol of the redemptive and eschatological rest that we have promised in Christ. So you see all of these meanings unfolding. You see, again, this is what is called progressive revelation. So I mentioned the Sabbath there. That's one of the creational institutions. What's the other great creational institution? I'm not saying there are only two of them, but there are two of them that are underscored in the Genesis narrative. It's marriage. And I'd like to see what the Apostle Paul says about that. He even sees that through Christological lenses. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And here he's going over some of the basic, I believe it was, I'm looking for another chapter. Ephesians, what chapter 5 is what I'm looking for. Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is giving some of the basic, you know, principles concerning having a, you know, Christian marriage. Things like how the, you know, the wife ought to always obey the husband in all things. You get that? How the wife ought to always obey the husband in all things. Now, and of course, how the husband has to love the wife like Christ loved the church. So yeah, the ladies are nodding on that one. But he goes through this, and then he says this. Let's drop on down, not read the whole thing here. Drop on down to where, let's say verse 30. It says, "For we are members of his body." We as individual members of the church are members of his body. That's Christ's body. "Of his flesh and of his bones." Then verse 31 says, "For this reason a man," he's quoting scripture right out of the Genesis narrative, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now notice what he says here in verse 32. "This is a great mystery." A mystery is something that was concealed until revealed. Okay? "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he even sees that statement there about a man leaving his father and mother, about, in other words, the creational institution of marriage, as having Christological meaning in it. Now, there's a subject that comes up from time to time, and I don't see why it should be, it should even be an argument, because there are people who look back at the Old Testament, they notice that some of the patriarchs, some of the people who are described as men of God back there, had multiple wives, and in some cases, concubines. And some have argued that that's the way it ought to be today. Man ought to have more than one wife if he wants more than one wife. You know, if he gets tired of the one woman, he get him another one. However it was supposed to work. We actually hear arguments like that from time to time. And the argument is, well, look at what the men of God did in the Old Testament. And I say, let's not read the Old Testament the way pre-New Testament people did. Let's look at it through Christological lenses, like the Apostle Paul did, like the other apostles did, like Jesus informed them about. And then when we do that, we will see that the Genesis narrative, the narrative concerning the creation of man and the institution of marriage, the fact that it does represent Christ, the one Christ, and the one church. There's only one body, not two, one. I'm not talking about organizational distinctions. That's man-made stuff. I'm talking about the one body. There's only one, and you cannot justify marriage, polygamy, in that life. You can't. For you see, the practice of the people of God is based upon the what comes forth from God's dealing with people through history. Here you see Christ and the church being prefigured in the creational institution of marriage, and you see one Christ, one church. Therefore, one man, one woman. And Paul is using that to draw principles of Christian living in marriage from. So there is no room for polygamy for those who want to make that argument. Well, you know, you could go through the New Testament and you could note again and again the references that are made to the Old Testament. In some cases, you think that the writers have a kind of a twisted or a bizarre way of interpreting the Scriptures, but on the other hand, when you realize that they're interpreting the Old Testament, the events back there, the stories back there, God's dealing with man as described in those texts back there through Christological lenses, then you realize that they're not off base at all, but they're able to see deeper truth in those texts. The 1991 book by Vern Poitras of Westminster Seminary is entitled "The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses." And it details how Christ is prefigured in the Pentateuch. That's the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And a look at some of his chapters shows how starting with Christ and moving back into the Old Testament gives us some insight into the fuller meaning of Christ. And I'm going to just read these to you, the nine things here that are listed. Number one, the tabernacle of Moses, prefiguring God's presence through Christ. Number two, the sacrifices, prefiguring the final sacrifice of Christ. Number three, the priests and the people, prefiguring Christ's relation to his people. Four, general principles of God's dealing with human beings, prefiguring union with Christ. 5, the land of Palestine, the promised land, prefiguring Christ's renewal and dominion over the earth. 6, the law and its order, prefiguring the righteousness of Christ. 7, the purpose of the tabernacle, the law, the promised land, pointing forward to Christ. The punishment of and penalties of the law, prefiguring the destruction of sin and guilt through Christ. And 9, false worship, holy war, and penal substitution, prefiguring the spiritual warfare of Christ and His church. So you can go on. You could expound each one of those. Guy did write a book on those things. I have here, I made just a little chart. I'm not going to hand it out or anything, but on the one box I have titled The Exodus. And under that I have slavery in Egypt, deliverance from bondage, wilderness journey, and settlement in the promised land. There's probably a whole bunch of other things you could put under there, but that's the basics, kind of a basic summation. And the other box I have the Christ event. And under that I have incarnation, suffering and death, resurrection and ascension, and high priesthood. You can go on and add some other things, second coming and so on. And then I have two arrows pointing to this one box in the middle. It says Israel, the law, the priesthood, and the promises. And when you look at Israel and the law and the priesthood and the promises through the Exodus event, then you see it just as it is given in the Old Testament. But when you see it through the eyes or through the prism of Christ, or look at it through the Christ event, Christological lenses, as I say, then you begin to see some new things. Israel, that's not to say God doesn't still work with the physical people of Israel, but now Israel is spiritual Israel. It's the church. You see, the law takes on new meaning, as we have talked about. The priesthood is the high priesthood of Christ. And the promises given to Abraham, we see the much deeper meaning there, the multiple seed now fulfilled because of the one seed. And so we recognize that. And again, this is another thing. You take this chart here and write a whole book on that subject. I'd like to close with a quote from page 91 of Goldsworthy's 1991 book, According to the Plan, is the name of it. He says, "In order to know how any given part of the Bible relates to us, we must answer two prior questions. How does the text in question relate to Christ? And how do we relate to Christ? Since Christ is the truth, God's final and fullest word to mankind, all other words of the Bible are given their full or their final meaning in Him. The same Christ gives us our meaning and defines the significance of our existence in terms of our relationship to Him." I would like to ask Weldon, would you come up and lead in the closing prayer?
We give you thanks, Holy Father, for this day, for the opportunity to meet together in peace and harmony. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for hearing your word expounded. We thank you, Father, for the great understanding we have here. Holy Father, we ask you to be with us and help us to think on these things, Father, to meditate on your law. And look forward, Father, to the time we might be together with you in your kingdom. We also ask your blessing on our food we might consume here, this noon meal. We ask your blessing for it. And Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon us. In Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.